a project called the DMBI, the Des Moines Bible Initiative. And the Des Moines Bible Initiative seeks to make sure that anyone in the Des Moines area that would like a copy of the Bible, if they don't have one, they can have one, but we're adding something to it. We are adding this option that if they would like for someone to sit down with them, if they just want to ask questions, they'd like to know what's in the Bible, what does it say, or if they've got, even if they've got problems with the Bible and they'd like to complain about it. We have recruited, and I have to tell you, I must be a man of little faith, because I was praying last week that we would have a response, that I could get at least 20 people that would be these, I'm calling them mavericks, these people that are ready to talk to somebody that they've never met, give them a Bible, and sit down and field questions, and then open up the conversation about the things of God and the Word of God. I was praying for 20. The Lord gave me 43. Amen. Now, I want to say that that is wonderful, but if you weren't here, or if you didn't quite get what that was about, and you'd say, you know what, I don't know everything, but I think I would like to be a part of that. I would like to help. And if there's somebody that, you know, if I'm a woman, there's a woman. If I'm a man, there's a man. If there's a younger man, an older man, or a younger woman, older woman, and I would like to be that person that would give them that Bible and sit down and talk to them, then boy, I would like to have you participate as well. 43 is a good number. 63 would be better. So why don't you, if you would like to, take your care card and just write at the bottom, DMBI, Des Moines Bible Initiative. We'll know what that is about. And boy, this is the way we're going to make a difference. And of course, this is about what's happening outside of our building. Folks, as you know, not everybody's just going to come and show up and say, oh, please teach me the way of salvation. But we need to go out into the highways and hedges. And this is what we're talking about. This is a way to do it. It's not the only way, but it is a way to do it. And we're very, very encouraged by it. And I want to thank those of you that responded. Bless my heart tremendously for doing that. Brother Mike Hartwig, I want you to come up here and pray right now, if you would. And I'm going to just confess to you that this morning my mind is being bombarded with thoughts from a million directions. And I don't need that this morning. And so I don't know what it is, but it's like I've got 150,000 things running at me at one time, and I want to concentrate on what I'm about to preach. And so I wish you'd pray that the Lord would reunite my heart this morning.
Father, as we approach this time this morning, it's not out of happenstance. I believe Pastor prepared well this week. You're working in his life. You're preparing a message in him that we need to hear. So, Father, I'm praying for him specifically that you clear his heart, his mind, and be able to allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through him. May we sense that it's not just a man that's standing up here, but he's a man who's filled with your spirit, that has a message from your very heart. Father, I'm praying for us as well that you'll cleanse our hearts, that you'll purge our thoughts of a beautiful day and all the activities of this afternoon and of this evening, the activities of this week. You'll purge our hearts and our minds from the problems with our families, the excitements of our work, and the excitement that silly things like ball games give us. And help us to consider our relationship with you. We realize, Father, that you created us with purpose, with insight, with direction. And so many times the activities of this world can get in that way. And so, Father, as we open this word, we pray that your spirit will be felt in and through us, and make that spirit begin with our pastor. Help him to speak well this morning into the heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mike. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah was God's prophet to the world. He specifically, in his book, addresses to begin with, Judah and Jerusalem, but by the time he gets to the end of the book, he has pretty much addressed the entire world and everybody in it. He spoke well beyond the day in which he was living, and he spoke from the rise of the Assyrian Empire to the transition to the Babylonian Empire, and finally the transition to the Empire of Persia, at least through King Cyrus. He announced as well the coming Messiah in detail, and he announced the end of the world and the restoration of it. Isaiah is an amazing, amazing book. Isaiah is an amazing prophet. His name means salvation is of the Lord. And he was an enduring prophet. Kings came and went, but Isaiah, like Daniel, he continued. He was an enduring prophet. He ministered from the time of the death of King Azariah, often called Uzziah of Judah, and he ministered all the way through to the death of King Hezekiah and even into the reign of his wicked son Manasseh. The time of his ministry was characterized as the following. Make sure you get this. When Isaiah was prophesying, this was what his world was like. It was characterized by national wealth, by lots of change, by unbridled wickedness, by constant threats of war, and by an unrepentant people. Does it sound familiar? This was the world in which Isaiah the prophet was prophesying. Isaiah enjoyed a very good relationship with two of the main three kings with whom he served under. Jotham was king of Uzziah. He was a good king. He maintained most of the really good government that his father, Uzziah, had put in place. And he did not, however, check the rising spiritual wickedness that was happening in the kingdom. He had a son, and his name was, now by the way, Isaiah did very well and was constantly in court with Jotham. And then Ahaz came on the scene. Ahaz was the son of Jotham. He was one of the most wicked and depraved men to ever sit on a throne anywhere. You'd have to search long and hard to find any king of any kingdom that was more wicked than this man, Ahaz. He reversed all of the reforms of his grandfather, Uzziah. He hired mercenaries to defend his people, and they ended up turning on them. He locked out priests from the temple. He promoted Baal worship and actually building shrines for Baal in all the high places and under every green tree. He promoted this Baal worship, and in the process, he sacrificed his own children to the false gods of Moloch and Chemosh. He put his children to the fire. This was a wicked, wicked king, and he sat on Israel's throne. He didn't even talk to Isaiah during his entire reign. Then, amazingly, his son was a man named Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, and he could not have been a greater polar opposite. He personally sought God. He promoted righteousness among the leadership. He called all Jews to repentance. He instituted the true worship at Jerusalem. He even restarted the Passover celebrations. He faced incredible danger in war, but he trusted God and was delivered. And Isaiah was a regular in his presence, and Hezekiah was a tremendously good king. Hezekiah went on to have a son who was like Ahaz. It was like they had a really good king and then an incredibly evil king. And then they had a good king and then an incredibly evil king. And this is what was going on. Now, tradition says that during the reign of wicked Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah, and all these Kiahs and Messiahs and all these get all run together. But during the reign of Hezekiah's son Manasseh, a horrible event happened. It's recorded in the Intertestament books. That is that Isaiah was put inside of a log, and the log was sawn in two. What an ignominious end to such an incredibly fabulous ministry of a prophet. You know, telling the truth and standing up for righteousness is not always going to win you favor with everyone. How many of you know that to be true in your own life? You stand up for right, and boy, people just don't want to hear it. The book of Isaiah is an amazing book. Maybe you've never thought about this before, but the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. 39 chapters are of woe and warning. 27 chapters are of promise and deliverance. There are also 66 books in the Bible. 66 chapters in Isaiah, 66 books in the Bible. Just like there were 39 chapters of woe and warning, the Old Testament has 39 books in it. The New Testament, those great promises of grace and truth that come to us in the person of Jesus, has 27 books, and there were 27 chapters in that portion of Isaiah. If Isaiah was the only book that was lying around that survived, if it was the only one that survived, there's enough in the book of Isaiah to save the lost of the entire world. In fact, I'll go further. I'll say if you just had Isaiah chapter 53, you would have enough information for us to come to faith in Jesus Christ and to live the life that he wants us to live. It's an amazing book. Many refer to Isaiah as the fifth gospel or the gospel according to Isaiah. I began calculating how long it would take me to preach through the entire book of Isaiah, just like I did Luke and just like I did Acts. And I don't think you're ready for a five-year preaching program on one book. So I'm going to do something a little different, though at times I'm going to go back and preach various sections in the book of Isaiah. But I want us to stand, and I want us to look at chapter 1 this morning. And I'm going to really look at some gospel-oriented passages in the book of Isaiah. Now, this is a long passage. I'm going to read myself down through verse 14, but you can follow along. And then in your Bible, and when you get to verse 15, it's on the screen, you join me. Now, all of this is important, but I thought it was rather long for us to read in unison. So let me read. You pick up with me in verse number 15. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate. As overthrown by strangers, so is the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. And when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Now join me and read. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Would you go back to the top up there in verse number 2, and let me just say one little thing before we pray. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." He's calling witness heaven and earth. In verse number 2, it says, "For the Lord has spoken." This is what is so very important for every Christian to understand. The Word of God, time innumerable, says, "Thus saith the Lord." The Lord spoke to Adam. The Lord spoke to Abraham. The Lord spoke to Noah. The Lord spoke to Daniel. The Lord spoke. And in these last times, Hebrews chapter 1, He has spoken unto us by His Son. Please stay aware that the Lord has spoken. Oh, it's so important. God speaks to us. Oh, how important it is for us to listen. Father, I pray that you'd add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. And I pray that this passage of scripture would help us to realize just how ridiculous ritualistic religion really is. Bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. It's important to point out that Isaiah is preaching to Judah in a time of relative peace and prosperity. The wonderful agrarian reforms and governmental reforms that King Uzziah put in place. He built defenses both in the city of Jerusalem, and he built defenses even in the areas where they had their crops and their waterworks. He built towers. He did many things that were very, very positive for the nation. And so the nation was enjoying, they were enjoying the vestiges of the blessings of what previous generations had done. America is still enjoying the blessings of the sacrifice, brilliance, and dedication of previous generations. This is exactly what was going on. They were living in a time of relative peace and prosperity. The first chapter of the book of Isaiah is an overall prophecy that really encompasses the whole book. The whole book is encapsulated in the one chapter. The whole point is things are doing well now, but trouble is coming unless you repent. This was the scene that we have. King Uzziah's reforms and investments in national defense and government structure and waterworks projects brought Judah to a place of prosperity not seen since the days of Solomon. Well, the scene now that we have in chapter 1 is a courtroom. God is seated in judgment. The defendants are the Jews of Judah and Jerusalem. The prosecuting attorney is Isaiah. The charges are specific and grievous, yet hope is offered. Listen to the accusations and pen them down as I go through. Number one, he talks about rebellious children. He said, "You're rebellious children because you have forgotten who gave you birth." This passage says God nourished and brought up children. Israel was not even a nation until God chose Abraham. They didn't even exist. They were slaves in Egypt until God sent them the deliverer Moses. They were always rebellious. Even when God was delivering them into Canaan, they ended up wandering 40 years in the desert round and round because of the lack of faith and lack of obedience at the city of Kadesh Barnea. They just did not do what the Lord said. They were unfaithful to Him. However, He has been extremely faithful to them. He brought their children into the land, yet in spite of all of the blessings and giving them homes they didn't build and vineyards they didn't plant and blessing and multiplying their goats and their sheep and their cattle, and they became rich and wealthy. In spite of all of those blessings, they forgot God. They forgot His miraculous benevolence and favor that He had shown them, and they began to serve other gods. And so we say, how could they? Well, let me ask you a question. Is it easy to get used to everything going well and prosperity? Do you feel really bent toward worship because things are going well? Or do you get spiritual when things go bad? I've been in the ministry a long time, and I've never had anybody come in my office and sit down and say, "Pastor, I just don't deserve it." I've been in the ministry for almost 40 years. I have never had a single Christian walk in my office and with tears in their eyes just say, "Oh, Pastor, the blessings that I've had and the things that God has poured, all of my children are healthy and my business has gone well and we have plenty. And I mean, all my children and family are in church and they're serving the Lord and I just don't deserve it. Why has God done all these wonderful things for me?" It's never happened. But I could line up appointment after appointment after appointment after appointment of people that run into trouble coming in saying, "Why me?" Somehow, Christians do really well at spirituality under pressure, but we don't do really well at spirituality under prosperity. Prosperity is a greater danger to your Christian walk than poverty. Oh, how important. They then rebelled against their father. They rebelled against him. They rebelled against his goodness. And he says, "You have become corrupt corruptors." And I want you to see that there in the verse number 4. "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors." And you understand that whenever we become corrupt, corruption always begets corruption. It's infectious. It is contagious. Just like a flu or a virus can go from one person to another, so does corrupt behavior go from one person to another. Corruption. Achan got his whole family killed because of his corruption, even his innocent animals in his home. Peter gave up on Jesus one day, arriving at Galilee on time, and decided, "Well, I don't know about you boys, but I'm going back to fishing." And guess what everybody else did? They went fishing too. The ultimate corrupter, or ultimate corrupt corrupter, was Adam with his wife Eve. And because of their momentary sin, the entire race fell. And our moment of lust may seem easy to cover up and forget. At least David thought so. But his internal corruption of lust brought down how many in his family? And did the sword ever leave his house? How important. Then he says to them, "You're going to suffer for your sin, but you are not even making the connection. You're headed to all of these problems that are coming that I'm describing, but you cannot make the connection between your wickedness and between the results of your wickedness. You're not even making the connection." In verses 5 through 9, "Why should it be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints." And by the way, this sickness, sin sickness, is what Isaiah chapter 53 is talking about. When it says, "By his stripes we are healed," it's not promising that every cold you ever had and every sore throat and broken leg is going to be healed in the cross. It's talking about chapter 1 and the big issue of sin sickness. You know what? They were internally corrupt. The leadership, including the priests and the politicians, were wicked and unfaithful. They were covenant breakers, promise breakers. They were rotting from the inside out. Isaiah pictured them as deathly ill as a nation and as individuals from head to toe. You are putrid. You are rottening from the inside out. You are headed for external wounds and internal corruption, and there's not even anybody to dress your wounds. And you don't even know you're sick. You don't know what to admit you're sick, and it's happening to you, and you can't make any connection between, like an ox and like a donkey that know their crib and know their master. "You don't even know me anymore. You're not listening." They were internally corrupt. God saw all of it, but they couldn't see it because they couldn't feel it. they were externally vulnerable because of their internal corruption. Isaiah pictured Israel as devastated, with cities on fire, and only a small remnant of survivors. And they said, what's he talking about? Man, we're doing better than we've ever done. Well, look at the crops that are coming in, and look at the prosperity that's going on, and the standard of living is better than it's ever been, and things are just, what in the world is he talking about? The city's on fire. He's telling them, because of what I know, what God has revealed about your propensity to loving the stuff that God is giving you instead of the God who gave you the stuff, he's going to take it away. He was looking ahead when he talked about cities on fire. If you were to read chapter 37 and 38, Isaiah records the time when exactly that happened under Sennacherib, king of Assyria. All of the cities except Jerusalem were burned and leveled and destroyed. Amazing. Jerusalem is thankfully seized, but it does escape. The external dangers are not the reasons nations fall. The external dangers are not the reasons that churches fall. And external dangers are not the reasons that families fall. And external dangers are not the reasons that individuals fall. It's when things get rotten on the inside and have no inner strength, that's when the external winds blow and blow us over. They fall to external attack only when the internal condition has become so corrupted that they rot from the inside out. In Y Mills, Maryland, there was a place called the Great Oak, the Y Mill Oak, a tree over 400 years old, the largest girth of any tree, any oak tree in the world. I've seen it. It was so amazing and so beautiful, 400 and something feet high, 31 feet around this tree. It was an absolutely amazing tree, but it rotted on the inside. And while people were watching and seeing the beauty from the outside, a great wind came up and blew it right over as they watched it. Amazing. He says something to them amazing down here. He says, you resemble Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you stop and think about that for just a moment. This is Jerusalem and Judah. These are the two, there's two tribes. There's Judah and Simeon that was swallowed up into Judah. These two tribes have survived, and Jerusalem is the place where the temple is. This is the holy location, and this is the place where God had said is where my favor will be and where I will show my favor and always be there, and I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and as long as you obey me, I will be there. Well, Ichabod happened, and he did depart from that place. And here's what he said to them: you resemble Sodom and Gomorrah. How dare Isaiah compare the holy city of Jerusalem to the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? How could Isaiah have said only a very small remnant would survive? After all, God had promised Abraham that the nation would multiply like the dust of the earth and like the stars of heaven. Well, you can imagine the prophet was not very well received by the upper echelon of leadership there in Judah and Jerusalem. They looked down on him. They told the prophet to be quiet. Go say that somewhere else. We don't want to hear it. They were doing well. The offerings were coming in. The sacrifices were being made. So what's the clamor all about? The temple's in operation. Everything's happening. Just check it out. Every evening, the evening sacrifices are going up. The incense is being burned. We're celebrating all of the feasts. We've got the new moon and the Sabbath and all of the appointed feasts, the four feasts of the year. We're doing all of those things. What are you talking about? That moves us to what he was really talking about, and that is, they were guilty not only of being rebellious children, but they were guilty of ritualistic religion. Ritualistic religion. Ceremony can be carried on faithfully by immoral and unjust people. Let me say that again. Everybody just stop and think. Religious ceremony and activity can be carried out faithfully by immoral and unjust people, but God will not have it. They attended the temple services. They brought a multitude of sacrifices to the Lord, but their hearts were far from God. Their worship was hypocritical. Sacrifices alone can never please God. For along with the outward observance, God wants inward obedience. To obey is better than to sacrifice, is what King Saul was told. In Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That is, recognizing and confessing our sin truthfully. And so Micah 6:6 to 8 tells us what the Lord requires, that we would walk humbly and do justly before our Lord. Judah's worship of Jehovah was in his sight now a sinful thing. It wasn't piety. God was sick of it. Instead of lifting up holy hands in prayer, like 1 Timothy 2:8 says, their hands were stained with blood because of their many sins. Many verses I could quote on that. Let me just say a few things, folks. Attending worship on Sunday does not grant permission for wickedness on Monday. This is what I call evangelical Catholicism. Some dare to think that if we come to church, sing a song, give an offering, endure the sermon, and attend a class now and then, that somehow we have appeased God. Folks, we are not gathering to appease God from week to week. We're gathering to worship God and to glorify His name. So important, religious relics. I lived in Peru for many years. I've made many treks into the mountains. One of the most amazing things was the syncretism that the people were happy to practice. You go to a house and there would be on the top of many of them, there would be this form of a bull. And this bull would be up on top of the house, and he represented an effort that they were making for that bull to, with his horns, to push away evil spirits. On the sides of the doors of the house, there would be dangling, spinning materials, and they were to make noise to keep the evil spirits away. And as you go through the house, inside there would be places where they would put fetishes and things that they worshipped evil spirits to cleanse this room and that room. Oh, and then there would be a cross somewhere. On the sides of the mountains, many times there would be what is called a little nicho, and it would be a place where someone had died, and there they would have a little altar made. And in that little altar, daily or weekly, they would carry food. People who didn't have the money to feed themselves would carry food, food like a piece of lamb or a piece of goat, and they would carry it up there, and they would appease the god of the mountain who had killed their grandson so that he won't kill anybody else. Relics of religion. Rituals of religion. They wanted to appease God. Well, I wonder how many people, that's pretty much the basis on which we come to church. I'm not making an accusation this morning. I'm just preaching Isaiah chapter 1. But I want you to think about this. Are we cutting deals with God when we think that when we come to church, give an offering, show up, and try to be here from week to week? Is it because we are obeying the great commandment to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and then in the New Testament add with all thy mind? Or is it because we want to make sure that we're in good standing with the Lord and appease Him so that He won't hurt us? In 2 Kings chapter 17, the children of Israel in the northern kingdoms were carried away into captivity by the king of Assyria, and they were placed in the many lands that they had already conquered, Assyria that is. The Assyrians in turn brought in all sorts of other nations. They brought in other cultures, other languages, and each and every one of them brought in their own gods with them, and they were practicing their religion in the land of Israel, and the scripture says that God sent lions among them and were killing some of them. So they got all nervous and they said, oh, we need to find out what, get this now, what the God of this land requires. Now, we know what all these gods in these other locations, but there's a local God here. I'm going to tell you something. The Lord God Jehovah is not a local God. He's a universal God. He is God of gods. Now, listen to me. And so they actually brought a priest in, a priest for hire, that they had carried away captive, brought him back, and that priest came in and tried to institute some of the things that were necessary and some of the ways that they worshiped God. And so now then, they've got all of their other gods that they've brought in, including Adrammelech and Anammelech, which were gods to whom you had to sacrifice your children. And that's going on right there in the northern kingdom. And we had a priest of the Lord God Almighty telling them what to do. And so they had everything covered. Because what were they doing? They were not wanting to know who the God of Israel was. They were wanting to know what they needed to do to get the God of Israel to get off their back and to stop sending lions among them. Let me ask you a question. Do you love the Lord God Almighty with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength? Is this thing we do from week to week and coming to church and giving an offering and singing songs and praising and fellowshipping one with another, is it out of love for God and love for the brethren? Or is it, okay, God, mark me down. I was here, I gave, I'm doing the best I can. How come you can't give me a little better outcome during the week? How come things aren't going better? I mean, can't you just get off my back? God calls that ritualistic religion, and he won't have any of it. He has no desire for us to come with an attitude. You know, there was only one person who could ever appease the wrath of God, and who was that? Jesus. Oh, he made the one sacrifice to take sin away. Our duty is not to try to appease God. Our duty is to please God. And to please him through our worship and through our attitude and through our activities. You know, we might as well start selling indulgences. This is the evangelical Catholicism. We might as well start selling indulgences like they did in the Middle Ages. Let me tell you a story about one enthusiastic priest in the time of Martin Luther. By the way, it was this man and this activity that stirred him up so much to write his 95 complaints or his 95 theses that he nailed to the door at Wittenberg. And so the man's name was Johann Tetzel. And he was given the task of raising money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And this man, Johann Tetzel, was so good at it. His claims for the effect of indulgences were exceptionally extreme and superstitious. Here's what his famous claim was. Listen to these words. As soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. He was selling indulgences, and he was selling forgiveness for people who they said went to purgatory. You can shorten the time of your loved one in purgatory if you'll just give a whole lot more. The idea was come and give at the Mass, and you will shorten some loved one's time in purgatory. Now, the Bible doesn't talk about purgatory, but it does talk about religious routines, and this passage is really big on it. The passage is about true Jews who had disconnected their temple ceremony from their daily lives. Let me read that again. This passage is about true Jews who had separated their ceremony and their worship from their daily lives. Daily life was one thing. Temple life was another. We'll put it in today's terminology. Church life is one thing, and daily life is completely something else. That's church, and this is life. Boy, so easy to do. All I want to say is God has eyes everywhere and he can see everything. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So the first statement was attending worship on Sunday does not grant us permission for wickedness on Monday. And next, giving an offering does not atone for wicked living. Reconciliation was the idea of sacrifice and offering, but reconciliation was impossible if it was not in their hearts to repent and return to him. If they were intending to turn around and go on with life as normal, I'll listen to your sermon, I'll participate in the singing, I'll give my offering, but do not expect anything said or done at this church to have anything to do with the way I live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Well, I want you to know you're dotting I's and crossing T's and you are fulfilling, but you are not reconciling with your God. An outward show cannot conceal the inward hardness of heart. God said, "You're trampling my courts." These were hollow rituals. They were insincere ceremonies. They were new moons, Sabbaths, appointed feasts. I wonder how many people come to church thinking that you're making a deal with God. I wonder if there are people even in this room today that think that God has a great big balance in the sky where he weighs out our good and our evil one against the other to determine our destiny on the basis of which way the scales are tipped. This here balance, whew, doesn't even exist. I wonder, do we come and say, "God, here I am, mark my name, look, I'm giving an offering. Hey, I said hello to three people. Doesn't that count for something to make my life go better?" Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Mark 7:6, Jesus answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Folks, the fruit of our lips without the practice of our life is not what God is after. Boy, we know the lingo. Many of us know the lingo of Christianity so well. But does it affect our life? Do we see the world is lost and in need of a Savior? Do we think it's important that we have a testimony that is upright before the world? Do we not understand that corruption in my heart will bleed over to my children? Do we not understand? Oh, it's so clear in the passage, Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Oh, how powerful. Something else that's astounding, and this is where you began to pray, and that is, number three, these people were not only rebellious children, not only were they practicing a ritualistic religion, but they were also suffering from rejected prayers. Rejected prayers. Look at it in verse 15. "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear." That's pretty powerful, isn't it? You know, can I say this? God is not duty bound to hear and answer prayer. I mean, you know, we really don't have God in an arm lock. You know that, don't you? I mean, we really don't. We cannot, you know, submit God through anything that we do or say. We do not have God completely, you know, two hands behind his back, and he's got to do anything we said or we won't let him go. It's just not that way. God is not duty-bound to hear any prayer. However, he has promised to hear prayer that is accompanied by the right attitude. Now, the right attitude can't be momentary. It has to be an attitude with this intention and fulfillment of living for him and doing for him. We love this verse. 2 Chronicles 7:14, it's quoted, you know, time and time again. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face." By the way, this statement was spoken on the next day after Solomon had dedicated the temple and made his tremendous prayer and asked that God would hear the prayer from his people toward that place. And so the Lord came and said to Solomon, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made." Do you get this? Do you understand the qualifier? Do you understand the little word, two little letters, but as powerful as any word in the English language? If I could say it this morning, if you would like to be saved, then if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But it's if. And we come to this verse of scripture. If my people, oh my soul, that's so powerful. If We like to jump at all. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and see my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven. And then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. We want to jump the first part. You know, politics aside, we did just have a big election, and this verse was everywhere. Well, it's very true. But is there true humility? Is there true humility? Is there true confession? Is there forsaking of the evil way? Forsaking of the... Well, Pastor Phil, this is Grace Church. And we're just... We love the Lord. And we're here. And we just... We give and we serve and we do all of these. Let me ask you a question. Are you watching network television on a continual basis, watching things like Dancing with the Stars and calling yourself a Christian? I see you giggling. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And if you feast on it and watch it, you approve it. You say, what kind of church is this? I have made a mistake. I have come to the wrong place this morning. Listen, folks. Do you think that God Almighty in heaven plays games ever? No. What is it that the Lord requires of us? That we walk humbly in his sight, and that we love justice. It's so important. We like to think we're really, really holy. Examine what's on your computer. Examine what's on your television. Examine what you're reading. Examine what you're feasting on. Examine it. And then call the Lord into attendance and say, God, look at all this stuff I'm doing. Aren't you proud of me? You won't do it, will you? You say, well, why are you preaching this sermon? Why are you talking about these things? Because the world out there is lost and dying and going to hell for lack of a witness. And Christians are supposed to live holy lives, and without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Oh, it's so important. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. These people were presuming on God's patience. They were just counting on God's patience to never run out. They were practicing double-mindedness. They wanted to look real holy on the time that they were at the temple, and then the rest of the time they didn't care. They were performing religious duties. They were not serving God with delight. God was not going to overlook their murderous ways when they were not even sorry for it. They were guilty. They even were allowing the horrible practices of Moloch and Chemosh to go on in their presence. And God hears the prayer of the one that has true confession and repentance. So, Pastor Phil, that's three big blows against the people of Israel, and of course applies to God's people today. Is there any hope here? You know, the most amazing and astounding thing about this passage of Scripture is this passage that begins in verse number 16. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to... This is the kind of thing that they would have said, John the Baptist would have said, that those who were coming to be baptized of him when they were getting the baptism of repentance. Then he would look at them. He even said it to the Pharisees. He said, show me the works that are fitting of repentance. Show me that you're ready to change your ways and show me those things. This was preparatory for true repentance. It was an attitude change. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Don't take advantage of the widow. Don't see how you can beat everybody out of everything they've got. Don't help the oppressor, rebuke the oppressor. What is amazing to me is that at any point in the prophecies and narratives of the 66 chapters, over and again, no matter how bad things looked, no matter how wicked the people had come, no matter how far they had wandered, no matter how ritualistic they had become, no matter how traditional they had become, no matter how mechanical they had become, even in their religious worship, the Lord says this, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Nothing stains like red. Nothing removes red like the blood of Jesus. I want you to listen to me for a minute. Let me tell you about the God of Isaiah. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't overlook it. He doesn't say it's no big problem. He doesn't say, well, those poor little clay-made people down there really can't help themselves. I'll just have to overlook. No, he doesn't do that. He holds us accountable for what we've done, but at the same time, he says, come. Let's sit down and think about this. Come, let's talk together. Come, I want to tell you that cleansing is available. You can be forgiven for all of these things. These deep, dark stains of sin in your life, no matter how deep they've not gone beyond the reach of my love, grace, and forgiveness. And this repentance is for people who know the Lord and people who don't know the Lord. It's for anyone that will come in true faith and repentance to him. We can't hide our sinful ways behind our back and hold on to all of these things and think we gain any favor with God, because God knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. But he does say, come, let's sit down together. I want you to notice he extends the invitation to come and face our sin, 16 to 17. Recognize the evil sin of commission and omission, things we do that are wrong, things we fail to do that are right. They were doing what they were forbidden to do, and that was evil. They were not doing what they were commanded to do, that is, show compassion, protect, and provide for the helpless. And he says, look, either a commission or an omission, it can all be forgiven, but as you confess and repent. Then next he says, God extends the promise to expunge our sin and make us clean like snow. There's really nothing like a fresh fallen snow. There's nothing like when it's just fallen and you look out and everything is just completely crystalline, white. Oh, it's amazing. Let us face the sin of all of these things together. You have committed sins. I have atoned for sins. Admit and forsake your sins, and the record can be cleansed, and there is no stain of sin that has gone so deep that Jesus' blood cannot make it clean. God expects then cleansed people to be different people. Look at verse number 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Do you know God expects that people that come to him to be different people after they come and that he's given them grace? Jesus is called the Savior because he came to save us from our sins, not to give us permission to perpetuate us in our sin. You say, well, there's nobody sinless. That's right. That's why 1 John chapter 1, 5 and following says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. But a person who's not walking in the light and desirous of walking with the Lord won't even know that he is sinning and never will confess it. Oh, this passage of Scripture is so important. It is so powerful. It is so blessed. I love this passage of Scripture. Have you had somebody in your life that just was a continual offense? I mean, it's just continual, just over and over and over. And I mean, you know, you've tried what the Bible says. You know, forgive them seven times. And forgive them 70 times, seven times. I mean, okay, 491 and you're out, you know. But really, I mean, there's just somebody that it is a continual pain. It's offense after offense after offense after offense after offense after offense after offense, and hurt after hurt after hurt, and pain after pain after pain. And they just keep on damaging and keep on hurting and so on like that. Do you know, I would like to think that I'm a forgiving person, but I got to tell you, I just have to be real honest with you. Brother Jerry came up to me, and every time he saw me, gave me a good left jab right in the lips. Pretty soon, I would not want to forgive him, and I wouldn't want, I mean, he'd say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. It just slipped. Boom. Every time he sees me, boom. And he just kept on and kept on and kept on and kept on. You know what? If I see him, I'm going to avoid him. In fact, I might even talk about him to other people. I might say, boy, don't get around Jerry. He's going to do, and just, you know, I might just go, but do you know our God is completely unlike us? How many of you have ever sinned once? Raise your hand. How many of you keep on sinning? Raise your hand. Do you know who God is? God is the guy who takes the, he's the one who takes the punch over and over and over and over in the sin and the offense and the disobedience and the mockery and the ritualistic religion and the, he takes it over and over and over and he says this, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white like snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Well, if you hadn't memorized that verse, there's one to memorize. Because that is the God who loves us, who saved us. This is just the opening of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah opens up saying, oh, disobedient children. You know what's amazing? I got three words to summarize all of this. And I want to give this to you. The true desire of God is this. He said that the Jews were dumber than donkeys. They were as sinful as Sodom. But that they were ripe for repentance. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Dear Father, I'm so sorry. That there were even Christians who made sure that they were in church on Easter. Because of the notoriety of the day and the so-called holiness of the moment and the tradition, they were here. They fulfilled their perception of what makes you happy. And who knows where they are today. Lord, I pray that you would help our weakness. Help us in our weakness, Lord, because we put religious activities into our disciplines and we do them but even our religious activities can stink in your nostrils. They're not like incense. They can make you sick. They're not like true sacrifices of praise if we do them mechanically. If we do them ritualistically. If we do them in some sort of a deal-making relationship. God, I'm doing all of these things, so please take it easy on me. Help us not forget you, Lord. Help us to not forget the wonderful forgiveness for our sins. Help us not forget the price that was paid on Calvary. Help us not forget that you daily load us with benefits. And help us remember that all that we have and all that we're able to do and the good days of health and the ability to walk and breathe and act and work and save and spend and enjoy our families, all of those things depend on you. And like a cornucopia of goodness that pours out to us on a regular basis, sometimes we forget. It's interesting that this great warning was to your own chosen people. Lord, I pray that we as a people would truly love you. Help us to take that great commandment and understand that what you really want more than anything else is to be loved. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And Jesus added, with all your mind. And our neighbor as ourself. Lord, I only have one desire from this sermon today, and that is Someone here has not come and sat down and reasoned about their sin so that they can be cleansed for salvation. I pray that they would. And in conjunction with that, I pray that every believer would examine their own hearts and find out just how much of what they do is by rote and by ritual. Help us to have a heart that is in tune with you and that is desirous of you and of knowing you and loving you and loving your presence. God, make us your people that reflect your light so that the world will see and know what a wonderful God we have. Bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.